welcome once again to our Bible conference and indeed to the last night of it. We do want to thank you again for coming and for being with us this evening and for giving of your time to come around the things of God. We're going to commence with the hymn 301. The hymn 301, the page 298. Standing in the promises of Christ our King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. And we'll stand together as we sing the hymn unto the Lord this evening. Unite our hearts together in prayer. Come around. around the throne of grace afresh this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before Thee. We do rejoice in the standing which we have in Christ Jesus tonight. We come not pleading any merit or any truth of our own, but pleading all of Christ before Thee. We thank Thee for the Son of God. We thank Thee for the One who took on our flesh, took on our humanity. We thank Thee for the One who lived a life of perfection. The One who shed His blood upon the cross as that sacrifice for our sin. We thank Thee this day that He has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, we thank Thee that we can stand upon that promise, that our sins have been dealt with. We thank Thee for that day and hour when Thou didst save us. We thank Thee, O God, for all eternity that Thou hast chosen us unto Thyself, were elected unto grace. And Thou hast promised to be our surety, even for us, not only for now, but indeed for all eternity. We thank Thee, O God, this night, that we are redeemed. We thank Thee this night, O God, that we're saved. We do rejoice that we have that hope, that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And O God, we come to Thee tonight afresh, and in through His precious name, we bow before Thee, and we give Thee all of the honor and all of the praise. We return our thanks unto Thee, O God, for this week. We thank Thee for Thy hand of help and of mercy upon us. We're thankful, O God, for Thy presence with us night by night. We're thankful for that help that Thou hast been even to Thy servants as they have ministered to us. And Lord, we do rejoice in the precious word that has been brought to us. And we thank Thee for what we have gleaned and what we have learned this week. And O God, we do pray that Thou wilt once again draw near to us tonight. Lord, we're mindful of the need of the hour, and we're mindful of Thy servant that is before us. And Father, we pray for him, that Thou wilt endue him afresh with the Holy Ghost and give him that power that he needs. Give him clarity of mind and of speech. And Father, we pray that Thy word will come forward once again with that freshness, once again with that power to our hearts. We think of the topic of this evening, and we thank Thee, O God, for what has been undertaken in the generations past. We're thankful for those men of God that Thou didst endue with that help and that understanding, that wisdom, even to bring together the great Westminster Confession of Faith. And Lord, we thank Thee for all that is in it. And even as our minds and our hearts were brought last night to consider that the confession must be based and must come forward from Scripture. And Father, we thank Thee that is the truth, even with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that those men stuck to the book and they kept to the book and everything that they brought forward and put upon the page. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt bless us this night. We pray for each one that is here, that Thou wilt give us that help, even in understanding, that Thou wilt give us hearts that are ready and minds that are settled even to receive Thy word, to receive what is of Thee. Lord, bless us, we pray Thee. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. And Lord, undertake in everything that is done and said this night. May the honor and the glory be given to King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is good to see each one that has gathered with us this evening. And we do thank you indeed for coming and for your faithfulness to these meetings throughout the week. It's been encouraging to see, and night by night, God's people giving of their time, even to come aside and to come around the things of God. And we welcome you again tonight. We pray that the Lord will bless us in our final meeting together. And for those online as well, we welcome you. And we pray that the Lord will bless you as you're part of our congregation, even on the online means this evening. We do extend as well and encourage you to remember our Roma congregation tonight. They are having an ordination service. One of the men from the congregation, Mr. Darrell Monteith, has been ordained to the eldership there in Roma. And we do pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon Darrell, and the Lord's blessing will be upon the Roma congregation even in these days. And we do remind you of the weekend and the meetings that are planned in the will of the Lord. Do remember, of course, the remembrance service on Sunday morning at 11:30 as we come aside, and even we join with our nation as we remember those that made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf in the two world wars, and all of the wars and the conflicts since, both right around the world and indeed here in Northern Ireland. So do make that effort to come and to be with us on Sunday morning at 11:30. We're endeavouring to bring a message that ties in with the remembrance time, and we're coming to consider a man by the name of Henry Gurick. You might be wondering, who is Henry Gurick? Henry Gurick, I don't want to give you everything that we're looking at on Sunday morning, but Henry Gurick was a U.S. Army chaplain who became the chaplain to the Nazis. And he was asked and took up that role for 1 year. And there's much that we can learn from his life and his dealing with the Nazis even in that year that he was with them. And so we encourage you to invite, let others know about it, and come even yourself and be part of that meeting on Sunday morning. And do, of course, remember Sunday evening as well. Don't just be Sunday morning only, but come again on Sunday night as we come around the things of God and we return to the book of Acts as well. We do remind you that if you like a copy of the CDs of the Week of Bible Study and this Bible conference, do mention to your brother Paul Anderson. And there's been much that has been discussed and brought to our attention throughout the week. And if you like a copy of the full week of CDs, then please do mention to Paul either today or even over the weekend, and Paul will put that together for you. We are not lifting an offering night by night. We remind you of the baskets at the door, but we will sing one more hymn together, and then the Reverend Murray will come with the final message of the conference. The hymn is 371. The page is 326, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. And we do welcome the Reverend Murray again this evening. I want to thank him on your behalf for all of the work, the study that he's put into this week, and also for the messages that he has preached to us. We really appreciate his ministry to us night by night, that he has been here, and Dr. Brown as well. We have valued their time, both in the study and behind the pulpit, and we pray that the Lord will bless him as he returns to his own congregation in the Lord's day, that he will know the blessing of the Lord upon him. But 371, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine, and immediately afterwards the Reverend Murray will come.
We're turning in our Bibles this evening to the New Testament and to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the chapter 15. While you're finding the place, could I thank you again for the opportunity to come this week and to join with you on Monday, Wednesday, and this evening. Could I say that although I wasn't here last night, nevertheless, I didn't miss out because I was listening in to the service there this morning. And I must say that I was blessed through our brother's ministry and I learned a lot. But I have to say also that I almost took a heart attack as well. In order to explain that to you, I have to go back a little. You see, when the Reverend Ormerod rung me and asked me to speak at this week of meetings, he said, Monday night I want to speak on the Trinity. And I thought to myself, well, that's a heavy doctrinal subject, but it's not too bad. And then he said to me, and Wednesday night I want you to do Dr. Henry Cook. And of course I almost floated into the heavens, because Dr. Henry Cook is a wonderful man, as we saw, a great stalwart, a giant in our land. And not only that, I knew Mr. Brown would just love to have come and done Henry Cook on Wednesday evening. I was so floating in the heavens that when Mr. Ormerod went on to say what was the subject was on Thursday night, I wasn't really listening to him. And then when he said about Friday night, I just caught on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so with that, I just launched in to prepare for the meeting. So last night when I was listening in, my heart sunk, because I realized that I had gone into Mr. Brown's subject. I hadn't listened to what he was doing. But the upside of all that is that instead of £3 tonight, you're only getting two. We're able to leave a bit of that out. There is some of the ground that he did cover last night that I want, by way of introduction, just to mention again, as it is relevant in coming to the historical side of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you weren't here, that's good. You'll hear it tonight. If you were here, bear with me, please. As Mr. Brown said last night, there are many creeds and there's many confessions found in the Word of God. And of course the apostles knew that they would not be on earth forever, that they would go the way of all the earth. And so they wrote a number of creeds and a number of confessions. And we read of some of them in 1 Corinthians. And I want to read just a few verses from that chapter, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. And reading just from the beginning of that chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then just verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. Let's just bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the privilege of gathering in this fashion, of singing thy praises, of thinking about thy word. And Lord, we realize it is thy presence that maketh the feast. And so we would ask again this evening, Lord, come stand in our midst. To that end, I ask thee for help. Lord, touch these lips with a fresh coal from off the altar. Touch this mind. Bring to my mind what thou would have us to say. Give to us even that clarity of thought this evening. And we pray, Lord, that even as a result of our gathering around thy word, that we might be strengthened even in our own faith, and that we might be able to do in our day what great men did in days gone by. Lord, help us to not only to defend the faith, but to pass it on even to the generations that lie ahead. And so to that end, I pray that thou wouldst be with us, that thou wouldst be our help, for we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen. The Reverend Brown pointed out last night that we often hear people say, "I have no creed, only the Bible." However, while such a statement sounds so pious, it makes little or no sense. In fact, the word creed comes from a Latin word which means "I believe." And as such, to say "I have no creed" is in itself a belief or a creed. In reality, they're saying, "I do not believe in creeds." However, the practice of writing creeds and confessions is as old as the church itself. The children of Israel, passing through the raging torrents of the Red Sea, the Lord spoke to Moses. He rehearsing the Lord's words in the ears of the children of Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 6 in the verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In a day when the surrounding nations were worshipping many false gods, Moses was by this statement declaring that there were not many gods, but that there was only one true God. In reality, it was a statement, or it was a confession of his faith. Such was the importance of these words that they were not only to be rehearsed every morning and every evening, but they were also to be written down. And having written them down, they were then to put them into little leather cases, and they were to attach them to their hands and to their foreheads. You see, if we do not define our faith, then no one will know what we believe. In Amos chapter 3, the Lord asked there a very, very important question. He asked, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And as well as asking this question, we find the Lord in the pages of the New Testament answering this question. He said in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 25, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And he was indicating that if one person believes one thing and another person believes another thing, then their house or their witness would be divided. And if it was divided, then it would be destroyed. It reminds me of a man, and being asked what he believed, he said, "I believe what my church believes." The gentleman wasn't happy with that answer, and so he turned to McKeon and he said, "Well, what asked him, what does church believe?" He said, "My church believes what I believe." He then turning to him, he said, "Well, what does you and your church believe?" He says, "We believe the same thing." In reality, you see, the man did not know what he really believed. And as such, of our faith is not to be destroyed, we need to define our faith. We need to lay out in a clear manner what we believe the Bible teaches. Sometimes people accuse those who have confessions of putting the words of man above the word of God. But let me say tonight that that is nonsense. The Westminster Confession of Faith itself states that the Scriptures are the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. And as such, the Westminster Confession of Faith never claims to supersede the Scriptures, but to be subservient to the Scriptures. In saying, "I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith," I am not putting the confession above the Scriptures, but I am simply saying that this is what I believe that the Scriptures teach. Let me tonight put it another way. If you want to know what I believe about God and believe about the Trinity, then pick up the Westminster Confession of Faith and look at chapter 2. You want to know what I believe about church government? Then turn over a few pages and read the 31st chapter. You see, the confession helps us to define what we believe. And more than that, it helps us to defend what we believe. Those charged with defending our currency from counterfeits, I'm told, firstly, study the genuine article. Getting to know what a real coin looks like, they are then able to spot the counterfeit coin. And if you're going to be able to defend your faith, then you need to be able to define your faith. Otherwise, you will not be able to spot the counterfeit. You will not be able to see the heresy or the error. B.H. Carroll said, shut off the creed, and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. You see, if you are unable to define your faith, you will soon find yourself being carried away by every error and every false notion. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written merely to define our faith. And in defining our faith, it then helps us to defend our faith. And more than that, it enables us then to declare our faith. You see, if you don't know your faith, if you don't know the great doctrines of Scripture, then how can you declare them? And more than that, when the Bible is under attack, how can you defend it? My confessions are not above the Scriptures, but they're simply in a short version saying, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. That's all it is. And so tonight I want to draw your attention to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want you firstly tonight to notice the when of the confession. When people think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they usually think that it was a confession drawn up by Presbyterians for Presbyterians. However, that is very, very far from the truth. It was drawn up by an advisory commission called together by the English Parliament to propose legislation for the reconstructing of the Church of England. You remember the Church of England had been set up by Henry VIII. And so in calling this body together, they were seeking to reform, not Presbyterian, but they were seeking to reform the Church of England. And thinking about that, I want you to, for a moment or two, to think about the circumstances. In January 1604, as a consequence of a petition signed by 1,000 ministers, a special meeting was held in Hampton Court. At that meeting, Dr. John Reynolds petitioned King James I for a translation, an English translation of the Bible. And despite James's reluctance and his seeking to interfere in that translation, we today have the King James Version of the Bible. However, on the 27th of March, 1625, James was succeeded by his son, Charles I. If the people were disappointed by Queen Elizabeth and disillusioned by James I, they were then driven to despair by Charles I. Coming to the throne, he sought, with the support of William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, to re-establish the Roman Catholic Church. Those who resisted his aims were either imprisoned, exiled, or they were brutally mutilated. In the 1640s, Charles' treasury, drained by his efforts to suppress the Covenanters in Scotland, he reluctantly called the English Parliament into session in order to obtain more tax money. However, Parliament refused to give him any more money unless he would firstly agree to respond to their grievances. And amongst their many demands was a change in the government of the Church of England. Charles, enraged by their demands, he attempted to invade the House of Commons and to arrest its Puritan leaders. However, his forces were driven back, and thus began the civil war, a civil war that tore the nation apart and that caused the fields to flow with English my blood. It was in this context that the Parliament on the 19th of April 1642 ordered a number of divines to present themselves to the House of Commons with the intention of drawing up a new confession, a confession to govern the Church of England, a confession to drive out the errors that had crept into it. The King on three occasions refused to sign that bill. He even made attendance at this gathering an act of treason. And for that reason, a number of those who were invited to come to draw up the confession, they declined to come. Just to give some idea of the times in which they met, the Scottish commissioners from the Presbyterian churches in Scotland, they arrived to the drawing up of the confession late. Apologizing for their lateness, they said that they had come by boat. You may say tonight, they came by boat. Was there not a good road from Scotland down to London? But you have to remember that at this particular time, there was a civil war raging right across the land. The only safe way to get from Edinburgh down to London was by boat. Their boat being caught in a terrible storm, it was carried away towards the Netherlands. And as a result, the Scottish men arrived, but they arrived late. And as the divines met to draw up the confession, a war was going on. Cannons could be heard in the background. You see, these men, they refused to let war or their own personal safety hold them back in this service for their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like these great men, that which hinders us in our labors must always be hindered. There must be a setting of those things aside. You know, it has been rightly said, good things become bad things when they keep us from the best things. We're coming into winter. Not be long, perhaps, till the frost comes and the snow comes. And when you go in at night and you shut the door and you pull the curtains and you sit down in front of that big log fire, isn't it lovely? You can feel the heat. You can almost smell my singeing your clothes. And it's a good thing. But you know, in prayer meeting night, if that old fire is such a grasp upon you that you can't get up from your seat and go through the door and go to the prayer meeting, then it becomes a bad thing. You see, anything that would hinder you in defending or hinder you in declaring your faith must be hindered. It must be driven out of the life. And these men, though it meant danger, though it meant hardship, they were willing to bear that in order to come to draw up this confession, to help forward the work of God. Not only as circumstances, but I want you to think also about its contributors. In setting up this body, Parliament named 10 members of the House of Lords, 20 members of the House of Commons, and 121 ministers or divines. In this illustrious group were men of all different shades of opinions. As well as Episcopalians, there were Presbyterians. More than that, there were Independents and there were Erastians. Six commissioners, as we've said, were also appointed from the church in Scotland and travelled down to partake in these deliberations. However, it should be noted that not all who were summoned actually attended. Out of four bishops that were invited, only one of them attended on the first day. Another said that he was just too busy to come. You see, the reason they didn't want to come was because they didn't want to offend the king. Most notable amongst those who absented themselves is a Northern Ireland man, the Archbishop of Armagh, who at that time was Usher. But don't write Archbishop Usher off just completely. Although he was not present, he still did have a great influence upon the confession. His Irish articles of religion played a considerable role in the way some parts of the confession were written. When the assembly finally got together, there was only 69 at the opening session. With the passing of time, some growing older and some becoming ill, the usual attendance each day was around 60. And as we have seen, they were from different walks of life with very different views. Many of them were committed Presbyterians. Others of them were pragmatic Presbyterians. What do I mean by that? Why, they were open to the idea of Presbyterianism, they favored limited rule by bishops. For example, amongst the ranks was Edward Reynolds. He later served as the Bishop of Norwich. A small number of the members of the assembly were Erastians. Erastians held that Christian pastors are simply teachers and not rulers in the church, and that all ecclesiastical as well as civil power rests exclusively with the magistrate. In other words, they didn't believe the church had power to discipline individuals. It should be done by the magistrates, done by the state. They were represented in the assembly by only two ministers, Thomas Coleman and John Lightfoot. Another small but very influential group were the English Independents. So you can see that this august body was made up of men from very different backgrounds and with very, very different beliefs. Your next question may be, well, how on earth did they ever come to any sort of agreement? Agreement was by majority vote. Whatever had the majority vote passed. So the Westminster Assembly was not gerrymandered to come up with a certain doctrinal view. While it is true to say that the Scottish Presbyterians were in attendance and the Scottish Presbyterians were very influential and very forthright in giving their views, the Scottish Presbyterians didn't have a vote. They didn't have a vote. Also, we should bear in mind Rule 3 stated, every member at his first entry into the assembly shall make serious and solemn protestation not to maintain anything but what he believes to be truth in sincerity when discovered unto him. In other words, they were not to be swayed by their background. And they were not to be swayed by their beliefs, but only by the Bible. You see, the scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Rather than being guided by self or by society, we are to be guided by the Scriptures. And you see, like these men, we ought to be willing to listen to every other view. But having listened to that view, we need to then try it by the Scriptures. Our cry, like these men, must always be, "What saith the Scriptures?" We must always be willing in life, like these men, or the majority of these men, to make our views subservient to the views of Scripture. And you know, we're honest tonight, we all come with baggage. We all come in life with our own views. But we need always to challenge our views, to ask ourselves, is it right? What saith the Scripture? Does the Bible agree with my view? Does the Bible agree with my stance? These men made a vow to be guided only by the Scriptures. Not only its contributors, but there was its cost. At first, the assembly met in the ornate chapel of Henry VII. When cold weather came, they moved into the smaller Jerusalem chamber, which had a good fire. The higher your rank, the closer you got to the fire. And as a consequence, the members of the House of Lords, they got the prime seats. They got right up close to the fire. I'm sure they could smell their clothes singeing at times. The poor ministers, they were down at the back. They were down near the door where the cold was blowing in. And I'm sure they didn't know to start with. They quickly learned to put on a couple of pairs of socks and maybe even an extra coat. Because of travel and civil war, it meant that those who did attend had to be away from their families and from their churches for long periods of time. And we must also remember tonight that if Charles I had won the civil war, then these men would have been arrested. And they would have been brought before a kangaroo court. And they would have been put to death. You see, in gathering, these men were willing to count all loss for the cause of Christ. There was a price, and they were willing to pay that price. You see, tonight, as well as living for Christ, we must always be willing to die for Christ, to suffer all manner of evil. Indeed, Paul, writing unto young Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And as the wine was poured out in the drink offering, so Paul, he was always ready, if necessary, to pour out his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, as well as serving Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice for Christ, if necessary, to count everything lost. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on one occasion, was passing a butcher's shop when he saw a large consignment of backbones for sale. And you know, tonight, if we're going to do anything for God, we need to have backbones. We need to have a backbone. We need to be willing to stand up for Christ. You see, tonight the Lord may never ask you to go to prison. The Lord may never ask you to burn at the stake. But I wonder tonight, like these men, if the Lord asked, would you be willing to leave all that is dear to you? Would you be willing to take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? These men, it was a rough road. But knowing it was the Master's will, they were willing to do it. Not only the when of the confession, but I want to think just briefly tonight about the work of the confession. It was not until the 24th of September, 1646, that the first 19 chapters of the confession were completed and sent to the House of Commons. 2 months later, the remaining 14 chapters being completed, the Parliament then ordered 600 copies to be printed. I want just for a moment to think about the care they showed. Before commencing drawing up the confession, they set down certain rules. One rule was that no resolution shall be given upon any question the same day where it was first propounded. In other words, having drawn up a resolution, they were then to go away and think about it, and more than that, they were to sleep on it. You see, in drawing up the confession, they were not to be rash, but they were to carefully, prayerfully consider every issue. As a further safeguard, they set up 3 committees, work being drawn up by one committee. It was then given to the other 2 committees. They would go through their work with a fine comb. And it was only when all 3 committees agreed was their work then sent to the whole assembly. And it was also made clear that any man in presenting a proposal, he had to prove it from the scriptures. He had to give scriptural proof. Some looking at the original confession, they point out, and I'm talking about the very first copies, they point out that there's no scripture, not a single scripture proof in the whole of the confession. And they would be exactly right. However, that does not mean that these men did not consult the scripture. The whole work of the confession was built upon the scriptures. The scriptures were studied and considered every day. However, such was the thickness of paper back in those days that they realized that if they were to put in every verse of scripture that they had consulted, marked down, it would take a wheelbarrow to carry it through the streets. And so the proof texts at first were not included. Bear in mind also that the confession was never designed to be read instead of the scriptures. It was always designed to be read along with the scriptures. So in reading the confession, they would turn to the scriptures. They would turn to the Word of God. However, when their work was taken and presented to the House of Commons, the MPs were not best pleased. And they said to them, go back. Go back. And add the scripture proof text. And so they went back, and of course they had them, and they placed them in the margin. Great care was taken to make sure each conclusion was scriptural and proved from many scriptures. You see, when we come to doctrine, there must not only be a consulting of the works of man, but there needs to be a consulting of the Word of God, a trying of everything by the Scripture. The prophet said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if their words did not agree with the Scriptures, then they were to cast them to the one side. You see, the scriptures are the final court of appeal. They stand above every other authority. They stand above every other individual. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, I put the scriptures above all the sayings of the fathers, angels, men, and devils. And as the authors of the confession check everything they wrote by scripture, check everything by the Word of God. Could I say to you, child of God, tonight, not only check your doctrine, but check your life. check the way that you live. And if your doctrine and your life is in agreement with the book, then feel free to do it. But if not, lose it. Lose it. Everything was checked and checked and checked by the scriptures. Also notice the confession they signed. I had left in the desk to bring the confession with me tonight, but it's still sitting in Lurgan. I came out without it. But it contains 33 chapters, and it deals with a variety of subjects. The first chapter deals with the Holy Scripture. Chapter 2 deals what we were talking about on Monday, the Trinity. Chapter 11, justification. Chapter 21, religious worship and the Sabbath day. My chapter 24, the subject of marriage and divorce. Chapter 25 deals with the church. Being Free Presbyterians, let me read section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The confession declares the Pope to be Antichrist in the church. However, in 1988, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland accepted, and I quote, that it is not evidently manifest in Scripture. And so they took the decision that when a man is being ordained to the ministry, he can sign the confession, but he doesn't have to accept that individual statement. He doesn't have to believe that the Pope is Antichrist in the church. There's a moving away, even from the confession. Can I just mention chapter 29, because it's an important chapter. It's on the Lord's Supper. It states that the Lord's Supper to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. And it reminds us that the observance of the Lord's table is for our spiritual nourishment and growth. You see, when we miss the Lord's table, in reality we rob ourselves. It's a means of grace. And so when we don't come to the Lord's table, we rob ourselves. Sometimes people say, preacher, I'd love to come to the Lord's table, but I don't feel worthy. My, who among us is worthy? None of us are worthy. But if there's something in your life that you feel that makes you unworthy, then you should come, because you should deal with the matter. And then come to the Lord's table. Chapter 31 deals with synods and councils. And as I said, it was drawn up by a great variety of individuals: Episcopalians, Independents, Presbyterians, and so on. But it is thoroughly Presbyterian, even in its government, in its government. You see, in the confession, you have a comprehensive summary of the main doctrines revealed in Scripture. Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, he said in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If anyone knew what it was to be tossed to and fro, surely it was the Apostle Paul. He tells us in Corinthians that he had been shipwrecked on 3 separate occasions. The evil winds of false doctrine now blowing with a terrible intensity. He, fearing that these believers would be blew off course, he then urged them in the following verse to grow up. They were to grow up or to be grounded in their faith. You see, if we're not going to make shipwreck, there needs not only to be a going for God, but a growing up in God, a maturing of our faith. If you ever visit a castle, the first thing that will strike you is the height and the thickness of the walls. They stand as a front line defense against the attack of the enemy. In a similar way, the confession serves the same purpose. It provides a front line defense against heretical statements and ideologies. It fires out key verses of Scripture against every heresy. We live in a day of foolish notions, foolish doctrinal notions, foolish notions about the worship of God. And we need to check everything by the Word of God. If we're not to be tossed to and fro, if we're going to weather the storm, we need to be grounded in the doctrines of the Word of God. And to that end, could I encourage you, believer, to get a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Maybe it scares you. You look sometimes in bookshops and they're about that thick. But usually when they're that thick, it's because it's not just the confession, it's individuals' interpretation or exposition of the confession. The confession in itself is not a very large document. You want to know what you believe. You want to know the truth of Scripture. Read through it. My, it will ground you in the things of God. We live in dark days. New heresies come at us from different quarters. And if we're not to be blown away, we need to be grounded. We need to get back to the study of the Word of God. We need to get back to knowing our Bibles and the doctrines that are contained in it. And to that end, the confession will be a great help, a great encouragement to you along the way. And so tonight I'd urge you, if you haven't got one, go out and get it. I think if you buy the little paperback, it's about £2, so it'll not break you. It's about £2 or £3 at the most, and it's good to have even in your home. And I trust as you read it, you'll remember the wisdom, the sacrifice, and the times in which it was even written. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for thy love and thy mercy towards us. We thank thee that, Lord, that thou hast been with thy servants in every age. As they face different troubles and trials, thou dost give them courage, and you gave them wisdom, and you gave them great insight, even into the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for works that have been drawn together and passed down, even for our guidance. And we pray that thou wouldst help us to read the Scriptures and even to seek guidance even from the works of thy servants in days gone by. We pray, Lord, that in a day when many are bending this way and bending that way, Lord, that thou wouldst keep us strong and that thou wouldst keep us firm and that we might be enabled to stand fast and to do thy service, and to pass the truth even to our children. So, Lord, hear this, our prayer. We thank you for these meetings this week. We thank you for this congregation. We pray, Lord, that even as they meet on the Sabbath day, that thou wouldst come and stand in their midst, that thou wouldst be with thy servant as he opens up the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst speak through him, and that thou wouldst be pleased in this part of thy vineyard to build thy church. Lord, we cry to thee, send us revival. Let it come, O God, we pray thee. So, Lord, hear this, our prayer. Part us even now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, for we pray in thy name and for thy glory and for thy honor. Amen. Amen.